Bibles to Judges chapter 10. We're going to read the last couple of verses and then read through the whole of chapter 11. So again, chapter 10, we're going to begin in verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you were in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all of his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me, if you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan, now therefore restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please, let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all of his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all of his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited the country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that land, all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and Aroer and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he had sent to him. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah Gilead, and from Mizpah Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karaban, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask for your help as we look once again at a very disturbing portion of Scripture. We see very clearly some of the redemption of God in Israel, but we also see some of the sinfulness of men. Lord, we pray that you would help us to distinguish between good and evil. We pray that you would help us to rely upon you in the midst of our trials and our hardships. And Lord, we pray that you would give us insight into what you're doing in the affairs of men. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. A very wealthy man lay on his deathbed on one particular day, and his pastor talked to him about the concepts of healing, of mercy, and of God's mysterious providence. But the man gasped before the pastor. He said, if God heals me, I promise, I vow to give the church $1 million guaranteed if he heals me today. Well, miraculously, the man was revived, and in a couple of weeks, he was let go from the hospital. But then several months later, the pastor ran into this rich man on the sidewalk outside of a hardware store, and he said, you know, when you were in the hospital, you had sort of made a promise about $1 million to give to the church. Well, we haven't quite received it just yet. And, of course, the man said, I guess that's just how it goes for those when they're really sick. They don't know what they're saying, you know, in that regard. The question is, did that man's vow actually sway God in some way to heal him? You know, I think some people in the church actually think it does. That somehow you can sway God to do something based upon what you promised to do in advance of that work. But I think you'll soon see in our passage this morning that is not God's modus operandi. He does not work in that way. His providence is truly mysterious to us most of the time. But there are some good reasons why, at times, God does not intervene to stop our suffering. There are times, for good reasons, that he doesn't even hinder our deaths. The Lord has a purpose in store for each of us, but he also has a purpose in store for this world. And he's going to accomplish everything according to his sovereign plan. But I want to talk about that this morning, because I think that is where most of us, that's where the rubber meets the road, right? We want to know where we stand with God, and when is God going to intervene in our lives, and when is he not going to, and why not? So I want to talk about this morning at least 3 reasons from this text why God might not intervene in the affairs of men and of women, of children as well. Of course, I think there's always more specific reasons perhaps that you've come to on your own after specific trials and circumstances in your life. And there are also many reasons that only God himself knows. I can't reveal to you what's going on in your life, nor can I reveal to you what God knows that we don't know. The scripture says very plainly, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. I can only tell you what has been revealed to us in his word. So I want to give you these three reasons and just have us chew on them a little bit. The first one is this. Sometimes God may not intervene in our affairs when our kingdoms are in conflict with God's. Second, when manipulation is somehow involved in our requests. And then third, when God's meta-narrative is incomplete. I'll explain that one later on, I promise. But I'll promise you at the beginning that the third point might give you the most comfort. The first point might give you the most angst. This is the one where we really have a struggle between who's going to be God, the Lord or ourselves. So let's start with that. Sometimes God doesn't intervene in the affairs of men when our kingdoms are in conflict with his. We learned in the last couple of verses in the previous chapter, chapter 10, that Israel had been oppressed for 18 years by the Ammonites. And now once again, the Ammonites are getting ready. They're staging their next attack. They have encamped themselves at Gilead. And now this time, probably for the first time, the Israelites on the eastern side of the River Jordan are now ready to defend themselves. The Lord has moved them to defend themselves and to ward off this attack. And so they're looking for a leader to be the head of their army. So chapter 11 then begins with that story, but goes back a few years in history to tell us a little bit about the background of Jephthah. Now Jephthah was a mighty warrior in Gilead, we learned, but we also learned that he was a son of a Gentile prostitute. So he was a mixed breed in the Israelite mindset. And when his younger half-brothers came of age, apparently he was older than the rest of them, when they came of age, they kicked them out of their father's house, making sure that they wouldn't have to share their father's inheritance with this guy who comes from another woman. So he leaves, and he goes off to the land of Tob, which in Hebrew means good. He goes to a good place, at least in his mind. But he immediately surrounds himself with, perhaps your text says, worthless men. But basically something of the nature of a pirate. Sort of have in your mind something like Robin Hood, these kind of characters. This is the type of man he has become. Of course, it could be asked early on, why? Why did the Lord intervene in his life early on and prevent his brothers from acting so cruelly against him and dispossessing his inheritance? We know that on some other occasions, certainly we think of someone like Joseph had something similar happen, right? Joseph had brothers that also hated him, wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to kill him at first, but then they sell him into slavery instead. And we know that he suffers for numerous years, slavery, in prison, all the above. And yet somehow in the end, we find out that what his brothers had meant for evil, God meant for what? Good. Now, and we accept that story. We kind of like that story. Why is that? Because it ends well. It ends well for Joseph. It ends well for everyone else. And we see, okay, obviously God knew what he was doing there. But what about Jephthah? It's a little bit different. The ending doesn't quite end the same way. And yet we still have to have something of that regard in our mind that yet his brothers meant something for evil, and yet God still meant it for good. Somehow in the midst of his being kicked out of his home, God had strengthened this man. He became the warrior that he is. And even though he's with some brigands and some pirates and whatever else, he becomes head and shoulders above every other man in his ability to fight off the Ammonites. And so God uses that. So God uses that suffering somehow on his behalf. But then in verses 5 and following, we also see, just as the brothers of Joseph now begin to see the elevation of Joseph, now these brothers, fellow townsmen, have humbled themselves. They come before Jephthah, and they want to make him their chief. They want to make him the leader of their military. But again, similar to Joseph, in verse 7, we see that Jephthah is still harboring perhaps some bitter thoughts against his brothers. He doesn't trust them. And so he wants to make sure that they're not going to just use and abuse and then kick him out of their home all over again. So he makes them make an oath, a vow to God, that they would not only make him their leader, but essentially make them their king, the king of all the tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So this is, he wants more from them than just to be the deliverer, if you will. And this seems to be a common desire for many of the judges later on in the book of Judges. In fact, we skipped a couple of judges last week, and there'll be a couple more that we might briefly touch on next week. But there are four minor judges, and three out of the four had the same problem that Gideon had, that Abimelech had, and now we see that Jephthah also has. In chapter 10, verse 3, if you want to look back there, you can real quick. Jair is another Gileadite, same area before Jephthah. He judges Israel for 22 years, and we're told there he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys and who had 30 cities. All right? Then in chapter 12, if you look forward to verses 8 and 9, we see another minor judge. His name is Ibsen. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. And his 30 daughters he married off to other tribesmen within the nation of Israel to accumulate more power. Why do you think he's doing that? He wants to gain some aspect of royalty. Again, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. One more judge, his name is Abdon. He has 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. Apparently, it was really cool to ride on donkeys back then. But that was a sign of authority. It was also could be a sign of royalty, at least back then. So we see something of their desire. They want to become more than just a deliverer. They want to become king. But with the language that's used in our text this morning, Jephthah and the men of Gilead actually enter into a compact loyalty oath in which basically they're promising to make him a quasi-king, more so than these other judges have ever done. And we'll soon see that all of his aspirations for something more than what God is giving him will come to a miserable end with the death of his only child. Again, I ask the question, why? Why would God intervene in Israel's conflict with Ammon by using Jephthah to defeat them, but then not intervene when the life of his own daughter is at stake? Why? These are good questions to ask. I don't think that we should be afraid to ask them. Although we don't know all the details here, we often see that the Lord intervenes in the affairs of men when his kingdom is at stake. We see that he will intervene at times in very important moments in the history of redemption so that his kingdom would become known. But there are also times in which he doesn't intervene because there's another kingdom that's in conflict with his kingdom. And he's not going to let that happen. We see this time and time again in Scripture. Again, I've talked to you a little bit about the Lord's Prayer. There's an intentional order to the Lord's Prayer. It begins with the first three petitions all being about who? God. About his name, his kingdom, and his will, right? And then after that, you could say the rest of the petitions all have to do with sort of our realm, our kingdom, the bread that we need, the temptations that we suffer from, and all the other things that are implied in our weakness. But Jesus says to us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then what? And then all these things will be added unto you. This is sort of a commentary on the Lord's Prayer. The problem is, we always want to flip the prayer upside down and seek our kingdom first, and then God's kingdom second. God does not accept that. Anytime there's a clash of kingdoms, the Lord may not answer our prayers because it's his kingdom that will be advanced. He will intervene on that behalf. But James says, when we ask wrongly in our prayers to spend these things on our own passions rather than for the Lord and for his kingdom, that he will not answer those prayers. Jephthah's vowed sacrifice was for the sake of his own kingdom. It wasn't for the sake of God's kingdom. And we'll see that he tears it down just as he tore down the Tower of Babel. Right? What did those men want to accomplish at the Tower of Babel? They wanted to make a name for themselves. That's what the scripture says in the book of Genesis. And God tore that tower down. But soon afterwards, though, chapter and a half later, he raises up a man, Abraham. And he says, I've called him that he might train up his family and his household after him to know the ways of the Lord, to advance God's kingdom. But if you remember, he immediately then tests Abraham after he gives him this call. And the test is, are you going to build up your own kingdom or are you going to build up mine? And what's the test? Do you remember? tells Abraham to sacrifice his own son. Right? Okay, that's a pretty hefty test. Keep in mind, Abraham had come from a pagan background where they did these types of sacrifices. Abraham was willing to go through it to show that he was going to trust the Lord and build up his kingdom rather than his own. One of my favorite paintings of this scene was painted in 1602 by Caravaggio. It's called The Sacrifice of Isaac. In the scene, you basically have Isaac, he's standing up, but he's sort of leaning over a stone table of some sort. And his father literally has his hand around his neck backwards here, and then has the knife in his right hand, and he's ready to slit his throat. But then we also see the angel with his right hand grabbing Abraham's right hand and then sticking his left hand out at the thicket saying, here's your sacrifice, right? Now, if you remember the story in Genesis 22, we know that that didn't actually happen. The angel never grabbed Abraham at all. He just merely said, stop. But his command was so forceful that he had to drop the knife, right? But again, I ask the question, why didn't the Lord do that with Jephthah? Jephthah's about to sacrifice his own daughter. Doesn't seem like the Lord intervenes. When Jephthah loses his daughter, which is his only child, he loses his dynasty, he loses his legacy, he loses his kingdom, the very thing that he wanted at that moment. The Lord took it away from him. We saw something similar happen with Abimelech. Remember the previous chapters? Abimelech is one of the sons of Gideon. Again, he is a son of a prostitute with Gideon. And Abimelech, his name means my father's king. He has aspirations for the kingdom. He slaughters all of his half-brothers. And then the Lord sends an evil spirit between him and all of his co-conspirators. They end up slaying one another, right? Why? Because he wants to build up his own kingdom. Now, most of you here are not like that. I get that. Most of you are not. As far as I know, most of you have gone around killing all your siblings to obtain more power and privilege in your home. But it's not just with power-hungry individuals that the Lord doesn't intervene at times. Sometimes he also doesn't intervene with the weak and the oppressed of the world as well. Think of it this way. All throughout the Gospels, we're told that the Lord Jesus cast out demons. We know that he did that. We also know that he healed a number of people and that he performed various miracles. But do you know why he did that? The scripture tells us very plainly he did it so that the gospel of his kingdom might be displayed. That people might know that the power of God has come near to them, that the one who is speaking to them is the very Son of God. That's the purpose of the miracle. That's the purpose of the healing. That's the purpose of the demons being cast out of these afflicted souls. But don't think for a minute that everywhere Jesus went, he was just healing everybody. You know, there are entire towns that there were no miracles performed. Others that were left waiting as he went to go to another town. He didn't go there merely just to perform healings and casting out demons. He just didn't do that all the time. What was his priority? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. These other things were meant to show the kingdom, you see. In a similar manner, we might ask the question from the passage that was read earlier. Why didn't Jesus stop King Herod from imprisoning and then later beheading John the Baptist? Did God have power to do that? Of course he did. Why would he allow something like that to happen? John the Baptist, the greatest man so far, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, seemingly. Why would God allow him to die in such a merciless way? Clearly God could have stopped it. But it seems as if John had served his purpose as the forerunner of Christ. He had already pointed out the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what did he say? What was his main statement in reference to who he is, in reference to who Christ is? He said, when Christ comes on the scene, he must increase, but I must what? Decrease. He knew that it wasn't about him. It wasn't about his kingdom. He struggled with it. He's in jail. He's asking, are you really the Son of God? But what does Jesus say in response? Have you not seen the healings? Have you not seen the demons? Yes, the kingdom of God has come. But it's not about your kingdom. It's about the Lord's. Or you could ask the same way, why does God break Peter out of prison and in the same period of time leave James in prison and then later be martyred? Why does he save Peter but not James? Or you could go a little bit farther. Why then does he later allow Peter to be crucified, but yet allow John to remain living until a ripe old age? Clearly, he had an intention for each one of those at a different period of time for the sake of his what? Kingdom. Now, granted, there's a lot of mystery there. It's all based upon God's prerogative. But it all comes down to his kingdom. And his kingdom will continue to be built long after we're gone, long after we've died, even while we're suffering. His kingdom will continue to be built. Now, that's a hard truth, I think, for some of us to accept. Why does God allow my suffering? Why doesn't he intervene? But it's true. Thankfully, it's not the whole truth. There's more to it. Let me give you a second reason why God doesn't intervene at times. Sometimes God doesn't intervene because manipulation is involved. It's interesting, prior to Jephthah actually entering into battle, if we learn in verses 12 through 26, that long passage where he's talking, quite a few words there, he's actually being very astute in the art of diplomacy. He's trying not to go to battle. He's trying to avoid war, which would be nice if all of our leaders learned that. He's trying to avoid it altogether. But, of course, it doesn't work. The king of the Ammonites doesn't listen. So, finally, verse 27, we see that Jephthah is appealing to the Lord to be the judge between Israel and Ammon. It's interesting. This is the first time in the book of Judges where the Lord himself is identified as the judge. He is the judge of the book of Judges. That's what you're meant to see in the end. The rest of them are all foretaste of the Christ who is to come. But the Lord is the judge, the true judge over Israel. But it's fascinating. As soon as Jephthah mentions these words, we then see him trying to manipulate the judge, the God of Israel. What's really strange, though, is that the Spirit of the Lord had just come upon him. If you again look at verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord has just come upon him. He's now rallying the troops. He's getting ready to go into battle. But then strangely, verse 30, all of a sudden the action stops. And Jephthah makes this very arrogant and foolish vow unto God. And he literally says this, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now what exactly is he promising God here? Now some have suggested that Jephthah meant he had intended an animal sacrifice of some sort. And I think most English translations, I think, take that assumption. The Hebrew can be translated as it, the it that comes out of the house, the whatever as opposed to whomever. But it can also be translated whomever and him as opposed to whatever and it. Does that make sense? The problem is if you take in fact, the ESV will give you the footnotes to show the him versus it and all the others if you see it at the bottom of your page, if you have that type of study Bible. But we know that in ancient times, people didn't live with their animals like we do today. So it's very unlikely that an animal is going to come out of the house to meet you. Especially some type of animal that you would actually sacrifice to God. Most people didn't sacrifice dogs and cats back then. Okay, they sacrificed livestock. Livestock are not going to be in your house. The assumption is not that it was an animal. The assumption was he was going to sacrifice one of his young male servants unto God. That's the assumption. That's the norm back then. And we know that Jephthah would potentially be able and willing to do this because he also came from a half-pagan background. He's used to this type of thinking. I'll give you some examples. In 2 Kings chapter 3, when the king of Moab was about to lose the battle, he was defending his own city, the walls were being breached. He knew that they were doomed, if you will. And so in 2 Kings chapter 3, he offers his own son, burns him in the fire to Moloch. And that inspires his troops to seethe with anger And they immediately just go on a rampage, just slaughtering Israelites left and right, causing the Israelites to withdraw from the city. But then we also see it in Israel. In 2 Kings chapter 16, we see King Ahaz of Judah. He's in trouble. He burns his son as an offering unto God, following the despicable practices of the nations all around them. 2 Kings chapter 21, likewise, King Manasseh of Judah also burns his son as an offering unto God. Potentially, these kings are doing it unto false gods that they had meshed their worship with. But in this case, Jephthah's offering his somebody from his household to the one true God. He somehow has taken some of this false stuff and is adding it to his understanding of who God is. And we read in verses 32 and 33 that after this vow had taken place, that Jephthah fought against the Ammonites, the Lord brought the Ammonites into his hands. And it might seem as if the vow worked, and that's why they won. But that's a misreading of the text altogether. You have to understand, the Lord had raised up Jephthah. The Lord had already intended on using him and giving him victory and giving the Ammonites into his hand. And we see the same thing in the life of Jacob. Think about Jacob. When did God say he was going to bless Jacob as opposed to Esau? At what point in his life was this? Before he came out of his mother's womb. You remember that? He had chosen Jacob as he's going to bless him with all of these blessings. And yet, what is Jacob doing most of his life? He's constantly trying to manipulate. He's trying to earn the blessing through some sort of manipulation. He's trying to take it from his brothers. He's trying to take it from his uncle. And then we see when the angel of the Lord confronts him in Genesis 32, we see that he's trying to manipulate God in some way as well. He's wrestling with the angel of the Lord in the middle of the night. But then we also see that the angel of the Lord immediately touches him in the socket of his hip. And the minute he does that, he is wounded for the rest of his life to help Jacob see that he has no power to manipulate men or to manipulate God. God has already promised to give him all these blessings. God has been the one all along who has given him his riches and his blessings. He can't get it through manipulation. But I think we all, in some way, we think that way. We sometimes think like Jacob and Jephthah. We think that we can manipulate God into doing what we want him to do, thinking somehow that if we do something good for God or we make a sacrifice of money for God, that somehow God owes us something then in return. How many times do we have to learn that that doesn't work? That's not how God works. God cannot be bribed by our gifts. He can't be paid off by our good works. He can't be manipulated by our sacrifices. The Lord gives his blessing and favor. Why? Why does he do that? Because the Lord is gracious and good. It has nothing to do with what you've done. Why does the Lord save you? Because the Lord is gracious and good. It has nothing to do with you. It's the Lord is merciful. He doesn't owe you anything. He's not going to help you because somehow you've helped him. He doesn't need your help. The Lord is gracious and good. And the same way, the Lord doesn't answer our prayers because we prayed longer than he requires, as if that could ever happen. Or as if we had fasted in some very rigorous way, if we fasted, you know, 6-7 weeks, maybe 6-7 months, is God then forced to give us what we want because we fasted? Because we prayed? Is that how it works? No. God is merciful. He gives when he's willing. Jephthah made this vow because he really wanted the power and the positions that the Gileadites were offering him. But the problem was he was afraid that if he lost the battle, he was going to lose everything. And so he made this stupid vow. And in the same way, when it actually comes down to it, could be similar to Herod, maybe because he had some men around him who heard him make this vow. Maybe he keeps it because he doesn't want to lose face with his men. Or maybe because he's so afraid that if he doesn't keep it, that the Lord's going to somehow turn and strike him down instead. He's still basing it upon fear, not based upon grace, upon the mercy of God. And so he's making these vows rashly. How many times, though, have people promised to give their lives more fully to Christ in the midst of a difficult situation in life? They want to get out of a bad circumstance. They say, Lord, I'll do this if you just do that. Does that work? We still think we can manipulate God into doing what we want by promising to do something that we think he wants. It doesn't work that way. We will never, ever earn God's favor by trying to be good. All right. So those are two sort of negative reasons, I guess you could say, why God doesn't intervene at times. Sometimes neither one of those apply. Sometimes it has something to do altogether with something different. There may not be a clash of kingdoms. There may not be a manipulation involved. What then? That leads to the third reason. Sometimes God doesn't intervene in our trials, in our difficulties, because God's narrative is incomplete. It's MetaNarrative, perhaps. What exactly does that mean? Well, each of us has a tendency to view our lives through our own lenses. We have a tendency to view all of Scripture through our own story, through our own narrative. We think, somehow we open the Bible, we think it's all about us. Right? Particularly about us. We have no concept that when we read it, that it's not about us at all. It's about God. He is the primary character in the story. And it's about his church. It's not about us as individuals. But there's a grand story, a meta-narrative, a greater story that overwhelms all other individual stories that each of us has. A meta-narrative. And that story can be revealed sort of in four movements. And this is one of the ways I try to explain it, especially to unbelievers, but even to Christians. You can understand the story of God's plan in four movements. Creation, the fall, redemption, and glory, or restoration. Some people refer to it as restoration. The book of Judges falls somewhere in between the second and the third movement, right? Somewhere between the fall in the garden and the redemption at the cross. So we don't see Christ clearly in this second movement, right? The story's not done. Although each judge in the book, he acts as like a savior, deliverer of God's people, he is not the judge. Jephthah just pointed out who the judge is. However, each one of them foreshadows the judge, foreshadows the Christ who is to come, but also still makes it very plain that he falls far short of that ideal himself. In verses 34 and following, we're shocked to read, just as Jephthah is shocked to see, that it's his own daughter that comes out to meet him instead of a male servant, one that he doesn't care about as much. She comes out singing and dancing, celebrating. Same way Miriam was singing, celebrating after God had saved Israel from the Egyptians. She's singing. She's praising her father. But that celebration is so short-lived because she sees the look on her father's face and he is not happy. Because he realizes what's coming next. And at this point, we're told that she is his only child. I find it interesting. It never mentions the wife. Can you imagine what the wife thought about this? But a number of commentators have tried to suggest in the last, say, 30, 40 years that Jephthah didn't actually sacrifice his daughter, but rather committed her to perpetual virginity in God's service at the tabernacle. Now, we don't know a whole lot of instances of this ever taking place, first of all. But then, secondly, if I were to ask you the question, why would she need to go and be alone for 2 months to mourn her virginity if she has the rest of her life to do that? Does that make sense? Why would she need to mourn that if she's going to be mourning it all the rest of her life? And why would she need to spend time with her friends when her friends can come visit her anytime? It's not off limits for friends to go to the tabernacle. That's not what's happening here. The problem is, many of us simply cannot conceive how a judge who is listed in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, and Jephthah is there as a man of faith, how could he perform such an act? Well, if I were to ask you about some of the other people there, think of Abraham offering his wife to a couple of men. Think about Samson sleeping with prostitutes. Think about David, the man after God's own heart, who commits adultery, and then what does he do to the man that she's married to? Murders. These are all men that are also listed in the Hall of Faith, not because of those actions, but because of the faith that they demonstrated at different times in their calling. The question is, why would God allow such a thing to happen? Why did God not intervene? Again, later on in the book of Judges, we're going to see something, I think, worse even than this. We see a number of sort of a Sodom and Gomorrah, a bunch of homosexual men come to a man's house because they know that there's a stranger, a visitor who's come in, and they want to have sex with him. But they can't get to him, and so the man who owns the house pushes the concubine out into their crowd, and they gang rape her, and then they kill her, and then later her body is dismembered and sent to all the 12 tribes of Israel. Can you imagine? This is in Israel. This is in God's holy land. Why would God allow something like that to happen? Why did God not intervene? You could ask today, why does God allow sexual abuse at all today? We know it happens. We know it happens in the church. Why does God allow rapists to go free? Why does God allow abortion doctors to kill millions of babies every year? Why? Why does he allow racial injustice? Why did he allow slavery to continue in our country for hundreds of years? Why? Why did God allow the Holocaust to happen? Why doesn't God stop these things? Why doesn't he help? Why doesn't he heal? Why doesn't he bring justice? You know, most unbelievers will bring up those same things and say that's the very reason why they don't believe in God, because of these things. But the problem is, they don't see the bigger story. You understand? We're not in the same places that the judges were. We're not at the second movement. We're at the third movement now. Christ has come. He's brought redemption. He's brought us hope in the midst of death and sin and hell. We have hope in Jesus Christ. But we're still not in the fourth movement yet. The story is not finished. We've all read stories before, right? Most of you have read novels, right? You've probably read some pretty awful things that happened to some of the characters in those novels. And you were willing to persevere through the book, believing that there at some point would be a resolution to the story, right? Have you ever read one of those books where it just ends horribly? That's horrible. Nobody likes to read those. Every now and then some crazy writer will write one. But most stories, you're looking for some redemption, some resolution of some kind. And in the novel, you can turn the page and their suffering is done. But you, understanding that the characters in the story have suffered for many, many years, but you just turn the page. It's done, right? It's one of the things I don't like about most of the modern-day Christian movies. They tell a story of suffering, and then they resolve the whole story within like 5 minutes. It's like, okay, he suffered, he's good now. He was sick, he's healed. He was broken, he's redeemed, you know. We know that that's not the case in most of our lives. Most stories don't end with the perfect ending, do they? There's still quite a bit of unresolved tension because we are still in the third movement of that meta-narrative. We are at redemption, but we're not at restoration and glory. Psalm 88, it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's actually the darkest chapter in the Bible. It's the one psalm that really has nothing positive to say. Just one complaint after another, after another, after another. And then he says, darkness is my closest friend. Why would any believer actually like that chapter? Am I crazy? It's because I can identify with it. Because I know I'm still in the third movement. Praise God. The Bible doesn't end with Psalm 88. Praise God. The Bible doesn't end with the book of Lamentations. Praise God, the Bible doesn't end with Ecclesiastes. The Bible ends with a glorious revelation of how God will finally say, enough is enough. When God will finally bring justice to the wicked and to the oppressor. When He'll finally vindicate the innocent. When He'll finally bring relief to those who are suffering. Finally, throw the devil and all of his co-conspirators into hell forever and ever and ever. He'll finally come and rule and reign. Perfect justice, righteousness, peace, holiness, goodness. In the end, Christ. I can't even put words to it. He'll reign. He'll dwell among us. And because of that, in the end, you can literally say it this way, true love wins. Amen and amen and amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we hurt. We long. We're disappointed. We suffer. But You've made us to know that there's something better than this. You've given us all a sense of what perfection ought to be, and none of us measures up to it. None of us have experienced anything close to it. We live in a sinful and fallen world, and we deal with it every day, oh Lord. Father, we pray that You would help us to trust You in the midst of that brokenness. We pray that we would trust You when Your kingdom differs from ours. When You want to go in a different direction than the direction that we want. When the story is still incomplete. Father, help us. We're weak. We're foolish. We don't know. Help us to trust the One who does know, who holds the world in His hands, and who loves us as the apple of His eye. Pray in Christ's name.